The lesson today is on dealing with anger. Anybody in here got a problem with anger? Okay, I'm the only honest one in the room, right? You know, I never did think I had an issue with anger. In fact, the truth of the matter is I still don't, but it kind of reared its ugly head when I ended up moving in with someone after having lived alone for many years. And all those years of living alone, perfectly happy, doing fine, you know, whatever. I had a dog, nice neighbors on both sides. I thought I was a pretty balanced person. I really did. I didn't come home and kick the dog. I came home, loved on the dog, went for a walk, had a nice dinner, watched a little TV, went to bed at reasonable hours. Emotionally was pretty balanced. I thought, hey, my emotional life, I didn't think I had any issues with anger until I moved in with someone. And it's not the person that was the problem. It was the fact that now I had someone to relate to. And a big shocking discovery on my part that I was impatient. I like things my way. I wasn't happy to share my things. I thought butter should be in the refrigerator, not out. What is with the out thing? It's all mushy. This is a major issue in life. Took me about 6 months till I discovered the way to solve that was to have 2 cubes of butter. One in, one out. It's amazing. Anger is insidious, guys. It's really easy to look at someone else and go, she's got a real anger problem with her children. Or she's got real anger in her marriage. It's another thing to look inside yourself and say, I am consumed with self. I like things my way. Moi. It's all about me. And the more spiritual among us, yes, hopefully we're learning some issues of self-control. Yes, hopefully we're learning how to respond, how to bring our mind and our emotions and our will into play. Hopefully there's a spiritual desire on our part to not always be flying off the handle, either verbally or with the expressions on our face or in 1,000 other ways that we manage as women to do that. But anger is an issue, and you wouldn't think it, but Jonah has a big problem here with anger. Jonah chapter 3, verse number 1, we've read before, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, go, rise and go to Nineveh, the great city, proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. And this time around, Jonah rose and he went to Nineveh. It says, now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. We've already talked about the 3 days walk means how wide it was. Then Jonah began to go through the city. He got in about a third of the way, and he started crying out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now, let's just pause here a second and ask ourselves some questions. First off, what was Jonah's message to the city of Nineveh? Do you think the only thing he said to them was, 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown? No. I am sure he is preaching full messages of both the sovereignty of God, God's position, God's justice, that he is holding them accountable, blah, 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 blah. I think that there is a full message of the gospel of God, not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we don't have a New Testament understanding at this point, but the coming of the Messiah, the fact that by faith, we have to turn to God, that our trust has to be focused on him, perhaps in even an understanding and a teaching and a sacrificial system, blah, 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 blah. It's a full message. And in that full message, look and see how they respond. The people in Nineveh, it's kind of a simple statement, believed in God, took his message and put their focus, their faith, their trust in the God that he is preaching about, Yahweh. And then they called a fast, and then they put on some sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 6 says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, he laid aside his robe from him, he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on the ashes. And then he proclaims a proclamation and says, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, don't let man or beast or herd or flock taste a thing. Don't let him eat or drink, eat or drink water. But both man and all the beasts must be covered with sackcloth. Let each man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked ways, from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Relent what? Nineveh's under a an interdict, if you will, that in 40 days it's going to be overthrown. And maybe he'll relent, and maybe he'll withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. And then verse 10 says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared that he would bring upon them, and he didn't do it. And Jonah went, yay, God has shown his mercy to these people. The whole reason I had to do the fish thing and walk all this way and do my preaching was so they would come to know Yahweh. Woo! Chapter 4, verse 1. See it with your eyes? What does it say? Greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And last week we had a little work on that phrase, you know? The idea is that he is so bad off right now. He's so far from the wrong perspective. He's burning with anger. And that anger is wrong. He is ticked that God has relented and didn't wipe him off the face of the earth. Now, we talked a little bit about why he would feel this way about the Ninevites. The Assyrian nation that Nineveh was the leader of was awful. They were terrible. And they were a ongoing thorn in the side of Israel. During the time of maybe Abraham up to maybe David, Babylon was an important country of record of the Middle East there. But then from about David through maybe Hezekiah the king, maybe even to Manasseh, in that time frame, Nineveh or Assyria itself is the strong and ruling country. And then once they get to the king of Josiah, then Babylon again arises up. But during this time period, Nineveh, they understand. They know what awful, horrible people they are. They would conquer. When they conquered, they didn't just, you know, take a few and move on and mix them up and tell them to be good and conquer them. You know, they would do such terrible things as stick people on poles and then rip their flesh down so there'd be a lot of exposed fat, and then turn them on fire and use them as lights in a city. Ninevites were terrible people. And Jonah clearly knows that, hates their ever-loving whatever. He really doesn't like them. And so, you know, he didn't want to go in the first place. However, the little fish thing changed his heart. So now he's gone, and he's preached his heart out. Okay, guys, you really need to repent. And then he's mad that they do. Anger is kind of insidious, isn't it? Let me talk just for a few minutes about Nineveh, the city, also. When we had so much early information on the war in Iraq, the city of Mosul, I think that's how you pronounce it, M-O-S-U-L, Mosul, was in the news every night. It's actually located on the opposite side of the Tigris. You know, the Tigris and Euphrates come together in Iraq. And on the Tigris, that's where Nineveh was. Across the river is where Mosul is today. It's in that same area that if you looked on a map, you could see right where Nineveh was. The fact that they respond in belief is even confirmed by Jesus in Matthew 12. You know, the idea that they would believe is a big deal. Believe is not a mental assent. Let's make sure we understand the word believe. We're not talking about check, I believe there is a God, check. I have a member of my family that's a big deal to them. Yep, I believe there's a God. Great, that's a good first step. Let's check that box and move to the next one. Do you have any responsibility to that God? No. So just the mental assent that God is, or that even God has spoken. I have another family member that will say, yeah, I think God's revealed himself. Great, let's check that box and move to the next one. Are you ready to respond? No. So mental assent is not the issue. It's not, oh yes, there was a creator. Oh yes, somewhere back, the Big Bang, somebody had, yeah, probably had something to do with it. It's not mental assent. It's taking one's trust, taking one's faith, and placing it in the object of that faith. The idea of biblical faith is that you take God at his word. When he says that your sin separates you from him, you take that at his word. When he says in his word that sin has condemned you because God cannot be in the presence of sin, you, yes, I believe that. And you just keep going right on down. It's not mental assent. It's to the place where you throw your arms around the foot of the cross and hang on by faith, recognizing that Jesus did for you what you couldn't do for yourself. That's a whole lot more than mental assent. When it says that the people responded, it's not just, oh, yes, there's a powerful God. We have 10 or 12,000 of them ourselves. The Egyptians have another 10 or 12,000. The Babylonians have, yeah, we'll put him on the list. No, you can tell the way they reacted. They called a fast. They put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was that scratchy stuff that they would wear when they wanted to bring themselves into submission. I was laughing this morning in the car on the way to work. The label in the back of my blouse was irritating me. And I got this thing about labels. And they bug me to death. And on my way in, it was itching me. And I went, all right, I got to get to school and get Lori to cut that sucker out of there. That thing's driving me crazy. And I thought of sackcloth. See, I don't want an instant of irritation. A label on the back of my blouse was scratching me in the car. And I want it removed. Sackcloth was intentionally wearing something that was very irritating over the majority of your body. Why would you do that? As a sign that you were focused on something. It's kind of like in other traditions, you know, you give up something for Lent. Why? God's really pleased when you don't eat chocolate for 40 days? I don't think so. But what it does is refocus your mind, maybe make you think about God a little more. Sackcloth, exactly the same way. You put on itchy, scratchy, yucky stuff. Your mind is focused away from comfort, moi, self, moi, and it's focused on something else. They proclaim a fast. We're not eating. The king, when he comes along, he says, not only are we not eating, we're not letting any animals eat, water or food. We're going to be totally consumed, totally focused in our faith of Yahweh. They believed. They took him at his word. All the things he preached and hammered on them, they believed. Now, in verse 10, it's kind of a weird one. We don't have a lot of time to spend on it, but let me just spend a couple of seconds. Turn to Numbers 23. You know, did God change his mind? Why didn't God go ahead and zap him? Does God change his mind? What makes him change his mind? Numbers 23, I heard it sometimes. Numbers 23, verse 19. This is the interactive part today. You get to read it. Turn to a friend and answer the question. Does God change his mind? Numbers 23:19. No, don't tell me. You tell your friend. I'm asking a question. Does God change his mind? Numbers 23:19. So does God change his mind? Okay, I got a no, a yes, if it accomplishes his purpose. Sometimes. Let's go to Ezekiel. Keep your finger here. Let me read it out loud, though. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? And those are rhetorical questions. Answer is yes. He has spoken, he will make it good. So according to this passage, just one second. According to this passage, does he change his mind? No. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. And start with verse 13, read down to verse 16. And answer the same question. Does God change his mind? You read it and talk to your neighbor for a moment. Ezekiel 33, verses 13 to 16. Ezekiel 33, 13 to 16. Does he change his mind? Ezekiel 33, verses 13 to 16. wish you could see y'all's faces. I told you this was an interactive study of Jonah. No tables today. If you're sitting by your lonesome, you can reach up and talk to somebody. So the question is, does he change his mind? Does he relent? Does he repent? Repent meaning turn around, going one way, turn the other. So I have a yes now. I had some no's. I had some changes of mind, some sometimes. What do you think? According to this passage, does he change his mind? Yes. Now we have a yes. What's that? Okay. So we change, then he changes. His word doesn't change, but he changes his mind if we change ours. Look at verse 11. Look at verse 11. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Well, the answer is yes and no. At least from my perspective. The answer is this. God has a sovereign will, and that does not change. God's sovereign will is set in him. It's according to his guidelines, according to his mind. It's according to his will. It's according to his plan. It appears that he changes from time to time based on us, based on the repenting of us. You know, in the case of Nineveh, that's exactly what it appears to be. He said, hey, 40 days and I'm wiping you off the face of the earth. But they repented. And then it looks like, as a matter of fact, it was about another 200 years before they got wiped out. So did God change his mind? Well, kinda, but not really. And from my vantage point, the sovereignty of God rules. And so he was sovereign in his plan, but at the moment, yes, he allowed them. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 33, I don't want to condemn the wicked. It's why when someone says to you, I can't serve a God that would condemn someone to hell. Great. Me neither. In the sense of the heart of God. But what condemns someone to hell? The unbelief of the person, the rejection of the gift, the ignoring of God's plan, the inability to respond to God's justice, which requires sacrifice for sin. It's not God in the sense of ugly ogre sitting in heaven, 2x4, rusty nail, can't wait to smack someone kind of way, but he is a righteous God who has an expectation, and that expectation must be met. It's either met by the person of Christ and his sacrifice being applied to us, or it's met by us. The sin must be atoned for. But God does not relent or change his mind willy-nilly, but certainly, in this case, he responds to their responding to the message. So have I confused you all, or are you okay? You're all right. So the response of the people was, yeah, we take it. We got it. We're understanding it. We're going to respond in belief. Now, what does that belief look like? I want you to look at a New Testament passage just for a second in John 9. What happens when someone believes? Do they understand everything? Do they get it all? Do they suddenly have the mind of God? Does the Bible suddenly they wake up one morning and they get it? They understand everything about God's word. I'm trudging through Isaiah right now. Isaiah. I don't get it. It's, whoa, whoa, whoa on you. Whoa, whoa, whoa on you. Three verses later, whoa, whoa, whoa on someone else. I need more time in Isaiah. I need to understand it better. I need to pick it apart. I need some help. It doesn't just happen overnight. But look at what happened to the blind man in John 9. Let's see, we're trying to get the effect of responding or believing. Jesus is passing by, he sees a blind man from birth. Disciples say, who sinned? This guy or his parents? Jesus answered in verse 3, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night's coming when no man can work. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And then they said to him, or when he had said this, he spat on the ground, he made clay, mixed it up in his hand, applied the clay to the guy's eyes, told him to go wash in a pool. So he went away and he washed and he came back. Now he can see. He's got spiritual vision. The neighbors, therefore, and those who had previously seen him as a beggar were saying, is not this the guy that used to sit and beg? And others were saying, yeah, it's him. No, it looks like him. And he kept saying, hey, I'm the one. Verse 10, therefore they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? And he said, well, theologically, this is what happened. The sovereign God of the universe, he appeared, and in fulfillment of the Old Testament passages written approximately 1,600 years ago. Now, what does he say? And the man, he answered, well, the guy who is called Jesus, he made some clay, he stuck it on my eyes, he told me to go wash. I went, I washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, well, where is he? And he goes, I don't know. Keep on going down to verse 24. A second time they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, give God the glory. We know this, that this man is a sinner. And therefore he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see. Let's cut to the chase. I couldn't see, now I can. Belief changes people. You know, when you come to Christ, you don't instantly wake up with a halo on your head. I didn't. Still don't have one. I didn't instantly know everything about God's Word. It is a statement of faith to say, well, I'll tell you what, I was blind, now I can see. There is a result to belief. And in the case of the Ninevites, the result was they threw on the sackcloth. They decided to make certain that them and their animals responded. And when God, in verse 10, saw their deeds, they turned away from their wicked way. God relented, and they didn't do it. And then we have Jonah's response. Now, God's response here, just for a second, is in chapter 3, verse 10. Is when he saw it, he relented. Relented in the sense that he extended it. Nineveh was still under his curse, and it took about 200 years for the events to occur that actually wiped out Nineveh. In fact, Nahum, the prophet Nahum, predicts their judgment, and from the time of his prediction to the time when the city was actually destroyed, it was less than 100 years. So God, while he acknowledged their repentance and allowed that part of the people group to respond and to come to know him as Yahweh, in a future moment, he went ahead and wiped the city out. That's God's response. Now Jonah's response. He's angry. Look at chapter 4. Greatly displeased him, he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Can't you just see that it's like your kid? Mom, I told you I didn't want peanut butter in my lunch. Have you not heard that? You know, the little hands on the hips, I told you that, you know, like that's supposed to make whatever. That's exactly his attitude. Therefore, in order to forestall this, I went to Tarshish. I knew this was going to happen. I told you there are lousy people. I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, key word there, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O God, please take my life away. If you won't kill them, kill me. Oh, this guy's on a trip, isn't he? For death is better to me than life. And the Lord said, I love this. He even says it twice. Do you have good reason to be angry? Every now and then you see God in such subtlety when he expresses things in the Word that you can relate to in a human experience kind of way. This is one of those. It's just like a parent sitting down with their kid, putting their hands on their knees, leaning down and getting them face to face and say, do you have a really good reason to be so ticked? You know, and the answer, of course, is no. That's what he's doing. Watch Jonah's reaction. So Jonah went out from the city, stomp, stomp, stomp. Again, the picture of our children. He goes away. He sat east of it. Can't you just see him? Pops himself down. He made a shelter for himself because it's hot out in the Iraqi sun. And he sat under the shelter for the shade because he could see what would happen to the city. So he's just sitting there waiting for something bad to happen to the city. Verse 6. So the Lord appointed a plant and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was exceedingly happy about this. This is good. I like this plant. Verse 7. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. And now he's begging with all his soul to die. Death is better to me than life. You don't understand. Can't you just hear your kids? Oh, man, I can. Verse 9. Then Jonah says, I can hear mine, not yours. Then God said to Jonah, second time around, do you have good reason to be angry about the plant? And the rhetorical answer is, yes, it's gone and it's hot. I have good reason to be angry, even to death. His little face is very red. Then the Lord said, okay, let's review here. You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work. You had nothing to do with the plant coming up. Which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight. I did that. And it perished overnight. I did that part too. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who do not know the difference between their right hand and the left hand, as well as many animals? And the story stops. This is one of those I want to ask him about. Hello, there's more to this story. So what is the point of the last chapter of Jonah? It's not the people of Nineveh. Although there is an enormous message about the gospel here in the book of Jonah. Right here, though, is the message of Jonah's angry response. You know, in a way, Jonah represents the dealings of God that he has with his chosen people. And his anger and his rebellion is paralleling the anger and rebellion of Israel. And so God says, essentially, do you have any real good reason to be angry? A while back, this has been several years, I waltzed out of my house in the morning like I would any morning, went down, turned my car on, it turned on perfectly nicely. I reached up to hit the garage door opener, and it went, and stopped. I thought, oh, that's silly. Punched it again, and stopped. I am now locked with my only car in the garage, can't get out. And I pulled a Jonah. My feet weren't moving, but my mind was moving with exactly that behavior. What are you doing? This is the terrible, worst thing that could ever happen to me. And I flip out because the garage door opener will not open. And it's almost like you hear God in your voice when you're starting to do that as an adult. Hello, Sherry, do you have any real good reason to be this angry? Well, of course, in a common and whatever moment, the answer is no. Reach up, pull the little handle down, it releases the gears, reach up, open the garage door, and drive to work. But at the moment, I can relate to Jonah. God wanted to make sure that he put him through a series of things. So he sent along the gourd, notice his reaction to that. He certainly talks to him, he uses his words, notice his reaction to that. Then he sends a scorching east wind, notice his reaction to any of that. His reaction in response with anger is totally inappropriate. He's lacking self-control. We don't like it when we see it in our kids, but go look in the mirror every now and then. The same problem our children have is the problem you and I have. We're just the grown-up versions of it. You know, I thought maybe self-control would be important to talk about a little bit. In Galatians chapter 5, where it gives the fruit of the Spirit, one of them is listed is self-control. Now, we pound our kids with that, but what about us? What is self-control? It's a Greek word that it really means about or with dominion, or about or with strength, or about or with power. Self-control is not mealy-mouthed. It's not the lack of a choice. It is the power and the strength and the energy and the dominion to make a good choice. That's self-control. It's not being a doormat. I've had some discussion with friends of mine about the Christian life, and essentially they're describing it as being a doormat. Just roll over and play dead. That is not the description of this word. Self-control is the idea of having powerful animal, like a racehorse, that when let go, jumps with power and races. Self-control is the ability to hold appropriately that power, that strength, that dominion, that whatever, in check. And not just let everything you think come out your mouth or be expressed in your face or with physical expressions. Brianna's learning to drive, and one of the things that she loves to do, having a little bit of a critical spirit, is to complain about everybody else on the road. Oh, thank you very much. I really like that signal. Oh, fine. No problem. Run me off the road. It's incessant. And finally, I said to her, sweet pea, you are not responsible for every car on the road other than to drive defensively. You are responsible for you. Quit commentating on everybody else's driving. Well, you know, Sherry, it's really terrible if they don't signal. Great. You signal every time. But we're like that with life, aren't we? About everything around us, and there's no self-control. Look at these two passages in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7:9 and 1 Corinthians 9:22. And there's two examples. I want you to tell me what are these two things that we have to have mastery over, that we should bring into control, that we should possess in a godly kind of way. So 1 Corinthians 7:9, self-control over what? And 1 Corinthians 9:25, self-control over what? Talk to your partner, and if you don't have one, get one. You're really enjoying this lesson on self-control, I can tell. It's in your notes, 1 Corinthians 9:25. Seven, nine, and then 9:25. So what's the first one? What are we supposed to have self-control over? The flesh or sexual appetites. Is that easy in this world? No. Turn on television, 7 to 10. I'm in bed by 9, but 7 to 9. How many various forms of sexual appetites are going to be paraded across your face? Billions, billions, billions. Go get a ladies' magazine. Can't have them in the house if you get a young man. Even the benign ones have got interesting articles in them. Radio, what do they talk about? I love sports radio. And yet, in the afternoon, these two guys... What does blankety 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 blank blank have to do with sports? It doesn't. What God's word is saying is too bad. Self-control. You should have self-control over sexual appetites. What's the 9:25 one? What are you supposed to have self-control over? In case you were getting confused, all things. What'd you say? I didn't hear you. I can't hear you, hon. 9:25, yeah, all things. The idea of having self-control over everything. When we lack self-control, KJV said, we behave unseemingly. 1 Corinthians 13, remember when it's listing how love behaves? In a King James Version, one of the phrases there, it does not behave unseemingly. That's without self-control. The grown-up version of the kid who didn't learn in first and second and third and fourth and fifth and tenth grade to have self-control is the idiot that's driving on the road with rage. You know, or the person in a marriage relationship that cannot speak graciously to their mate even when they're displeased. They cannot behave seemingly. Old word, but the idea of having self-control. We're commanded to exercise it. 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6, another place where like the fruit of the Spirit are being described, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, okay? And then to goodness, add knowledge. Got it? And to knowledge, add, here it is, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness. Make every effort. The idea is you got to work at it. You say, well, I can't help it. I'm Irish. I have a temper. I'm a redhead. I love that one. I have red hair. I'm Italian. Italians don't talk that way. I'm German. Well, what? Fine. So Irish, German, and Italian don't have to have self-control. Or the redheads. Or what? Or the Latins. Okay, what? You're getting the point? Make every effort. Whose job is it to be under self-control? All of us. Just our kids? No. Kids are just mirrors. That's what kids are. I'm absolutely convinced that God's plan for procreating the universe also had a little twist of humor to it. Every child is a mirror because they're doing their thing. And what happens? You get a good big of you. It's a grown-up version, but it's still you. Self-control. Make every effort. And this is add. It's not over when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a beginning. It's a start. It's a journey. It's an effort. He says, yeah, you're possessing more in increasing measure. Your control over yourself today should be better than it was yesterday, or the month before, or a couple of years ago, or 10 years ago. There should be progression. Now, it's not always clear to everyone else that there's progression, but if there is to you, I don't like to use days and weeks. That's too close for me. So I use 6 months. That's my measuring. And so twice a year, I look at myself and say, so, how are we doing? In this area, or this area. And if in the previous 6 months, I can say, hey, look, progress. I paused. I did this. I did that. I practically did or practically didn't do whatever these are. Then I give myself a little star, like in kindergarten. It's not a real star, but it's a real one. There. Good job. 6 months. Improvement. That's what you need to do, because self-control does not happen overnight. It never ends. And a number of places I put down, I'll let you work on this in a minute yourself, but in Galatians 2:20, you know, when we're in life, it's under the confines of Christ. It's under authority, Romans 13. It's not conforming to the world, Romans 12. It's denying ourselves. Oh, does our culture like that? If I want it, I should have it. And if I want it and I should have it, I should have a car that will let me go down and get it. There's no denying yourselves. And choosing to respond as an act of my will, not as an emotional reaction. Well, I can't help it. You made me mad. Whoa. Yeah, she made you mad, but that doesn't mean you have to respond. I was listening to a tape yesterday that the eighth graders are going to see during Purity Week, and that's a girl speaker. She's phenomenal. She's really good. And I was last night. I hadn't seen this particular one, and she's really a speaker, and she goes, And in the context of high school kids sitting in front of her, she goes, I love this little bit, this business about when the girl says, I just couldn't help it. She goes, what? Are you, you know, if you take that line of reasoning that girls have no choice, or boys, oh, it's just my hormones raising, I got nothing to do with this. You take that line of logic, you have essentially said you're all dogs, you're all in heat, and you have absolutely no control over yourself. And you can imagine the audience of the kids going crazy with this. But in essence, that's true. When we would simply allow ourselves to respond as an emotional response to something, we're saying we have no control. Yes, we do. We may choose not to exercise it. If I'm ticked enough, I may go ahead and keep going, even though I could stop. I don't want to, because it feels really good to nail the other person. Well, okay, it's wrong, though, and I could have stopped. An act of my will could affect my response in anger, not just it's an emotional response. In fact, in Proverbs, it's called the idea of living in a city without walls, unpredictable. The bad guys could come anytime. They could overrun. It's not safe. That's what it's like living with someone with unpredictable anger that has no control over their anger. Psalm 37:8, refrain from anger, turn from wrath, do not fret, it only leads to evil. An angry outburst leads to another angry outburst, which leads to another angry outburst. And pretty soon, sometimes it gets physical and goes on down that path. Refrain, turn from it. Ecclesiastes 7:9, don't be quickly provoked in your spirit. For anger resides in the lap of fools. And here's that passage that I was just talking about. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man or woman who lacks self-control. So I threw three principles on the end of your lesson this week. Three principles to consider when angry. Jonah would have been really good if he'd have paused here. Before, during, and after. Before. In James 1, in verse number 19, he says, My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. I wrote in the margin there, prepare. Prepare your heart and your mind. When we spend time preparing ourselves in a relationship, let's say husband and wife, let's say pressures are abounding in your home, let's say financial pressures are abounding, or any other kind of pressures. And so what's happening is over the last whatever, you can feel the tension building as it would in any good relationship. What you do before the knockdown dragouts is you prepare. You say to yourself, okay, James 1:19, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. So when he starts ranking on that topic and you're ready to go to guns, no. You don't go to guns or missiles. I'm using the analogy of planes now. You do none of that. You be slow to speak, quick to listen. You turn down the volume of your response, turn up the listening volume. If you do that before you get to the knockdown dragout might not happen or have as much volume. During, Ephesians 4 speaks to it. In your anger, don't sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and don't give the devil a foothold. Exercise control. You're in that situation. You can feel it. Come on, we all know what it's like just before we blow. It's like a volcano, you know, it has a little steam for a while, and it rumbles, and it makes noise, and a little lava sneaks out, and pretty soon, kabungo. Exactly the same way with us. A little steam, a little rumble, a little noise, a little shaking, and before the... And during that moment, whoa, pause. Get control over your heart and your mind. I can remember in the middle years with Brianna, she would get me so angry. I'm talking about a mirror. Oh, my goodness. I would want to just take her and throw her from the upstairs window. The mental picture of, out the window. And I can remember one time being in the hallway with her, holding her on her shoulders, and I was gone with anger. And I can remember I had an out-of-body moment, you know, looking at the situation going, this should stop right here. So I went, excuse me. And I went in my room, and I jumped in the shower, clothes and all, turned the cold water on, and I stood there in the shower with my clothes. 10 minutes later, I was back to ground zero. I was back into control. I went and brushed my teeth. I thought, you know, I need a complete workup here. Changed clothes, and then went and dealt with the situation. Don't laugh at me. Come on. You have got to have been there. I don't know what it is that you need to do, whether it's a shower. I had a friend that was really having some trouble with anger, and I asked her to start brushing her teeth every time she was ready to lose control. And I just kept giving her toothpaste. That was my little joke to her. Go get some more toothpaste. Go brush your teeth. All you need is a minute in the middle to get some self-control. What good does it do to stand there and screaming at them? They're screaming back. Oh, this is really effective. You know, you're out of control just like them. In fact, when God looks down, he's kind of going, the two of you, would you stop? You know, or with your husband, or with, you know, the guy at the store, or your sister-in-law, or whatever. And afterwards, what do you want to do? You want to build up. You want to prepare for the next time. So the fruit of the Spirit again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, there it is again, self-control. So guys, look, anger is a common malady to the human experience. We can make fun of somebody who will actually share with us a real example, but it's part of all of our lives. Whether we've got great marriages or great kids or we're in a great place in life or not, anger is still a part of life. The moment I moved into a physical building and had to live with someone, suddenly I had anger issues. You know, what had happened overnight? Nothing. It's just the dog never demanded anything of me. But suddenly a human being did. So it doesn't matter whether it's work or your marriage or your kids or the lady next door or your sister-in-law or whomever. Anger is part of our issue. Self-control is the answer to the issue. We can look at Jonah and say, what an idiot. He's preached, they've responded, God's thrilled, they're thrilled. Why isn't he thrilled? Because he's a human being and he's showing a great illustration of how not to live life. So go out the doors and get a little self-control. Go buy some toothpaste, whatever it takes, and exercise self-control. Let's pray together. Father, boy, your word is so practical. Even in a story about an ancient city and you're dealing with the city, we see the example of how to live life. As it relates to kids, as it relates to spouses and friends and relatives and people next door and people we work with, you are calling us to be women of self-control. Our mind and our hearts should be under control, not just running amok. And I pray that we would learn some techniques or some verses, some steps, take whatever's necessary so that can be a part of our life this week. Father, may we grow in you and change this part of our lives under the tutelage of the Spirit of God. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it would have been no fun without you this morning, even though you laughed at me.